All right. Well, before we get started, let's go ahead and pray for our time in the book of Matthew. Father, we thank you so much again for this day. And we thank you for all that you are and all that you have done in our lives and all that you will do and all that you've promised and the hope that we have. We thank you so much, Lord. I thank you for the book of Matthew and our study thus far and everything we've learned. And I pray as we approach the ending of this powerful gospel that we would be careful to remember the things that has been revealed and also help us to understand what you are intending to communicate. So I pray you'd bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and open to the book of Matthew if you would. We're going to be in chapter 25. Matthew's gospel is important for many reasons. One, it's scripture, so it's important. It's important because I think it's the perfect bridge book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is filled with promises of the coming anointed one or the Messiah and a promised kingdom that is centered in Israel. And so by the time we approach the first century Israel and we see all of the fulfillment of prophecies surrounding Jesus Christ and the teaching ministry and the declaration that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there remained a question amongst the Jews. Why did the king come but not the kingdom? If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, where's the promised kingdom? Because they were under the impression that when the Messiah comes, he would establish the righteous, peaceful kingdom that was promised to them long ago. That didn't happen, and Matthew expertly crafts an argument to explain why that happened, and it was because of first century Jewish rejection. And so we have come to the portion of Matthew, the second major discourse in his gospel, called the Olivet Discourse, I would prefer the title, the Kingdom Discourse, because I think he extends teaching pertaining to the kingdom and what precedes it being the day of the Lord or the tribulation. So there's four parts to this. I alluded to it downstairs as we were talking about the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of God, which would later become the temple. And I talked about how proud first century Israel was in the Herodian temple compound. Even Jesus' disciples, after hearing Jesus correct the religious leaders and the hypocrites who were putting their hope in the temple and the gold of the temple, they said, "Jesus, look at all the buildings. It truly is wonderful, don't you think?" And Jesus gave them the declaration that it would all be destroyed. Well, that prompted a reasonable and important question. When will these things be? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? We talked about whether there's two questions being asked or one question being asked or three. I, for sake of simplicity, there is three questions, but they're basically all hinting at the same period of time, same moment, which is the return of Christ. And so this period of time has been long known by the Jews. Back in Daniel's day, he was given a prophecy, and we're told of this prophecy in chapter 9, about 70 sevens. 70 periods of 7 years were decreed to bring about the culmination of God's kingdom program. Well, there were 62 sevens and a seven, and that totals 69, which means one final seven remains. That's where we get the 7-year tribulation. Jesus goes into detail answering the question again, what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age, by detailing that 7-year period of time, which will have a multitude of signs and wonders and catastrophe, signaling a check engine light, if you will, that his return is near. He talks about the very specific signs that precede his coming in verses 27 through 31. And then after Jesus gives instructions, his means of operation post-rejection back in chapter 12 has been to throw parables alongside, throw illustrations alongside his instructions. And so we've been looking at those instructions, and I've been given I've been giving you rules and insights into how to interpret parables, because parables can be tricky. I believe you can make a parable say just about whatever you want. And I think that was demonstrated in chapter 13, where, for example, the parable of leaven has a good majority of good scholars saying that the leaven is negative. It's always negative, so therefore the interpretation is negative. There's other very godly, very academic scholars who say, no, leaven is positive. How do two very well studied Bible scholars come to dramatic opposite conclusions? Well, it's because parables are tricky. And so we're going to look at another parable this morning, but we have to keep in mind, what was Jesus saying? Because if we don't understand his instructions, we're not going to understand the illustration that is thrown alongside it. So the Olivet Discourse instructions, I think, can be summarized in chapter 24, verse 42 through 44. He says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I think that the parables directly correlate with the application there in verses 42 through 44, and includes essentially the general discussion of the rest of chapter 24. But we have the charge, three commands, the first of which is to watch. He is telling his audience, which is Jewish, by the way, watch, know, and be ready. Now, I've discussed in past lessons, or in our time together in the past, that I do not see the church at all being discussed or revealed in the book of Matthew. I think it is a very Jewish book, and it is written to Jews to explain to them, again, why the king came, but not the kingdom. And so I think this instruction deals with the seven-year period of time, which also is not having anything to do with the church at all. And so this period of time, it would be important to give instruction to Jews who would be living during this period of time, what to do in light of that information. And so today we're going to look at, I forgot to change the verse range, that should say chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. But Jewish readiness parable number 2. By implication, last week we looked at Jewish readiness parable number 1. We looked at the wise and evil servant. And today we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. And a lot of creativity has gone into a lot of interpretations of this parable. And so hopefully we will do justly with the text. But I want to start by reading it in its entirety, so you would have heard it exactly how Jesus said it. Although it will be in English. Jesus did not speak English. Verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So we get a little bit of interpretive help, right, in verse 13, that this correlates with exactly what was said in chapter 24, 42 through 44. It's a watchful parable. It's a readiness parable. It's something for the Jews to take into consideration. Well, as we look at this parable and break it down further, there's three parts to it that I want to spend our time today looking at. The first of which is in verses 1 through 4, the subject. The subject is discussed, and one of the rules of understanding a parable is you must understand the illustration that's being used. Because after all, it's an illustration thrown alongside instruction. So if you don't understand the illustration, you can't possibly understand what it's illustrating, right? And also, if you don't understand the instruction, you're going to have a hard time understanding the illustration. Secondly, we'll look at the situation. What is the tension in this parable? That often is a clue, by the way, to what to focus on in interpreting a parable, because there's usually something that is shockingly different or something that stands out, and that is the point of the parable, and that is, I think, where we will find our answers. And then the summary, we get a little bit of help in verses 11 through 13. But I'll also give you my summary, and we'll hopefully agree. So dealing with the subject, again, verses 1 through 4, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So a few observations here. First of all, we see the comparison in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. So a little bit of, we've been practicing our observation, right? Wednesday night, we've been looking at Bible study methods, observation, interpretation, application. Observationally speaking, what do you think the subject is based on verse 1? And feel free to share out loud. The church, right? Then the kingdom of heaven. Might I humbly suggest that what he's talking about is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is likened to what? 10 virgins. Okay, it's an interesting comparison, right? Until we see maybe where he's going with this. He breaks up the 10, there's 5, and there's 5. Now, has this been the first time Jesus has given a 50-50 split? No. So now we see, okay, there's some correlation to his instruction, which, by the way, just jump back, if you will, to chapter 24, verse 36. Just go back to Genesis 1:1. We'll get all the context we can. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, and I think he's referring to the literal return of Christ, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you see the comparison to the days of Noah? What happened? Some were taken away, specifically in judgment, right? Keep that in mind. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other, or one, will be left. If you broke two, if you divided... we're not going to do math. If you broke two in half, what would you have? One and one, right? Interesting. Verse 41. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. I did it opposite. One will be taken, the other left. One will be taken, one will be left. Okay, 50-50 split. Might I suggest that the parables, which offer a 50-50 split, are talking about the same sort of 50-50 split that he was talking about back then. Now, again, just to review the interpretation there, Jesus is likening, saying, you will know the signs show the nearness of his return, but you won't know the specific hour, so much so that when it comes, there will be Not necessarily a 50-50 split, but there will be those who are taken in judgment, and there will be those who are delivered because they were watchful and they were ready. And the parables we're looking at now is dealing with that Jewish readiness. And so the subject at hand now deals with the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, 5 of which are foolish, 5 of which are wise. So just highlighting some of the points of the parable, there's 10 virgins, there's lampstands, and they're meeting the bridegroom. That's the I think, essentials here to keep in mind. Now with that, do we understand the Jewish wedding system? Probably not. Maybe you've done a little bit of research, but that would be important to understand if we're to understand what Jesus is saying, right? So I want to do a review of the Jewish wedding system, and it is different than the wedding customs of our day. There's some similarities, but there's also differences. The first phase to the Jewish wedding system was the arrangement. And that was usually taken place by the parents who would make an arrangement for the kids. Sometimes in their childhood, the arrangement would be made. This is where we get the term arranged marriage, right? Which I'm not entirely against, given the days we live in today and the struggle that young people have in finding a godly wife or a godly husband. And so we have the arrangement that would take place, and that was essentially the betrothal period. That would, of course, happen later when they're close to the time of marriage, and it would be a year-long, at least, betrothal. This plays into the context, by the way, of Mary and Joseph and the conception of Christ and all of that exciting drama that takes place there. But we have the arrangement. Next, we have the preparation for the wedding that is about to take place. And that is specifically preparing the home in which the bride will come and enjoy with her husband. They're new, the two shall become one. The preparation is preparing the home for the bride. And then there's the fetching of the bride. Now, comes from Arnold Fruchtenbaum's notes. By the way, we should be praying for Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I forgot to mention that they sent out a newsletter about his health, and I'll update that at a later time. But this comes from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's Jewish, so he knows a thing or two about Jewish wedding system. And the fetching of the bride and many of these things correlate to God's prophetic plan. What do you think the fetching of the bride might correlate to, prophetically speaking? The rapture, fetching the bride. And then we have the ceremony. So the bride is summoned and the bridegroom come into, there's the ceremony. Now, Jewish speaking, the ceremony is much different than our ceremonies today. Ceremonies today are big, eventful, glamorous, expensive ordeals, right? This was usually reserved for family and very close friends. They were witnessing. They were those who were going to be directly involved in this new couple's lives. And they were witnessing the vows, the covenant that they were making in marriage. And then afterwards, there would be a celebration. There would be a marriage feast. Now, the marriage feast would usually be proportional to your wealth. It would ideally be about a week-long celebration. Now, what's fascinating is how long is the marriage feast, if you will, when it comes to Christ and his bride? 1,000 years. I think that's interesting. And by the way, that's the context to the Jesus turning water into wine. That man who ran out of wine, it would have been a great social destruction. He would not have status in that area because he was not able to meet essentially the expectation of the time. And then you have the home of the bride. So those steps are important to be mindful of as we think about this parable. Some other observations. First of all, we have the ratio, verse 2. 5 were wise. Now, wise is the word phronimoi. It's to understanding associated with insight and wisdom, sensible, thoughtful, prudent. Now, I will say, that's the lexical definition, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think it's interesting, the mention of wise and fool, when it's used in the Proverbs, usually designates believer and unbeliever, and I think that's worth noting. But then five were foolish. Now, foolish comes from the Greek word morai. What English word do you think we get from that? Moron. And this is BDAC saying this, not me, but pardon the language. Foolish, stupid, idiotic. And this makes me think of Romans 1:21 when it talks about God's invisible attributes and divine nature being clearly seen, being understood by that which has been made. But the suppression of truth results in what? Their reasoning becomes futile, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Also, it makes me think of Psalm 14:1, which says what? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So I think this would fit rather well. It is my interpretation contextually. But it also fits, I think, the grand biblical context of wise and foolish being often designations for believers and unbelievers. So the foolish virgins, verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So what made them wise and what made them foolish? Well, the wise took oil, the foolish did not. Took their lamp but no oil. Now, interpretation-wise, does oil mean the Holy Spirit? Many, many, and a great many more commentators say yes. Oil is used to signify or symbolize the Holy Spirit. Now, I will admit, oftentimes in Scripture, that is the case. Oil symbolizes the work or ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, I don't see that here, and if you do, there's some very troubling consequences to that interpretation. And that will become clear here in a moment. But just to dispel one aspect of this being the Holy Spirit, all 10 virgins had oil initially. Look down at verse 8 for a moment. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Which implies what? Their lamps are presently lit, and in order for that to be true, you need oil, right? So the issue is, it's not that they didn't have oil in their lamp. They didn't have spare oil because they weren't ready, right? That's the parable after all, or the point. The wise virgins, on the other hand, verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, it's important to kind of picture this in your mind's eye, as they say. This isn't like one of those Coleman camping lamps or anything like that. It's, I don't know if you've seen the depiction. It's almost like a dish with like a raised up part where the wick would be, and the oil would supply fuel for the wick and the flame to continue burning. Well, then you'd have a vessel of other oil that you could replenish the dish so that it continues to light. And that is the picture here that we're supposed to see. So the wise virgins took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they all had lamps. The wise took oil in their vessels. The foolish did not. So to summarize, what we're seeing here up to this point, the kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The foolish did not bring extra oil. The wise did. All 10 virgins knew the bridegroom was coming, but only 5 were ready. That's how I would summarize, essentially, the details of this parable in light of what Jesus said previously with the likening to the days of Noah. You see the signs and you know what? His coming is near. However, despite the signs, the precise moment of his arrival is not known. So therefore, you need to be watchful, you need to be ready, those sort of things. So I think this depicts that very thing, that all 10 virgins knew that the bridegroom was coming. The signs were there, right? The wedding is, the ceremony has happened, and they're waiting for the fetching of the bride. But only 5 were ready. So then we come to the heart of the parable, verses 5 through 10, the situation. So again, we see verse 5, there's a delay, and I think that's kind of the signal in the parable that something is off. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now some read sin or issues into the slumbering. They all kind of stumbled a little bit. They all slumbered, and they were wrong in doing it. There was nothing wrong with them slumbering, even the foolish, right? They were waiting. The problem is they weren't ready for when the bridegroom would appear to go in. But then we have the meeting, verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And then the situation that follows, verses 7 through 10. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now, here's another caution for understanding parables. I don't think it would be appropriate to have moral lessons from this parable. For example, well, those wise virgins, they should have shared, right? Where's their Christian charity? Is that the point being expressed here? Should Christians be charitable? Absolutely. That's not his point here. The point is preparation, right? Readiness. They weren't ready. And as a result, they missed going in. The door was shut. They rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish request oil from the wise. The wise decline. And the wise enter, and the foolish do not. That, I think, is a significant part to this parable. There is entering, and there is not entering. What is this parable, or what are these 10 virgins likened to? The kingdom of heaven. So I think this is a kingdom entrance parable for Jews. Who's going to enter and who's not? So to summarize this portion, we have, they all knew the bridegroom was coming. However, there was a delay. Now that fits perfectly, right? Has there been a delay with the return of Christ? Longer than anybody ever expected. And personally, I praise the Lord. I've mentioned this before. I mean, would I have even known if I had never existed? No. Would I have cared? No. But I am so thankful that I was born, that I exist, and I'm certainly thankful that I have salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone. And so because of that delay, we all have a relationship or an opportunity for a relationship with Christ and an opportunity to live with him for all eternity. So I'm thankful for that delay. I'm certainly thankful for the delay from the time of my birth and trusting Christ, right? Especially if you've trusted Christ later in life, I think you would be grateful for that delay. But there's been a delay. But then the bridegroom's arrival is announced. And consequently, the wise go in and the foolish are shut out. In other words, it's too late. And if you take a step back and you understand the correlation between the bridegroom's arrival with the return of Christ or the Son of Man, if you waited to do something or get ready at the return of Christ, it's too late, right? It's too late. So then we have the summary, verses 11 through 13. The foolish try to enter. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The bridegroom rejects them, but he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And then the parable is summarized, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So to summarize this portion, to give you kind of the interpretation. Now, I've cautioned you before, I don't think it's appropriate to find significance in every little object or detail or noun or verb in a parable. However, here's, I think, the appropriate highlighted designations, drawing comparisons. First of all, the bridegroom, who would that be? Jesus, right? The context, it fits, it's natural, it makes sense. The virgins would be who then? Now, I've given you my interpretation. Israelites. Now, I have to say, and I want to be gracious with this, there are those that see the church. This is a watchful parable. This is about rewards. And you know what? The Bible talks about rewards. It talks about believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be rewards and loss of rewards. And this must be talking about that. I have a couple problems with that. One, it's foreign to the context. I don't think the church is mentioned in Matthew. And you might be thinking, well, this pastor must be ignorant of chapter 16 and 18. Well, we talked about it. You could go listen to it. Or ask. I could talk afterwards. But I think the word ecclesia is a non-technical term. Doesn't mean it always means the church. I think Jesus was saying, I will build my assembly of called out ones. Those who didn't reject the kingdom, I will build the remnant of Israel, essentially. So Israel is the context, and I think Israel was the object in past parables, and thus I think they fit naturally here with being the object of the virgins. They are Israelites. Some will enter, some will not. By the way, just to extend that even further, because this is a big issue, and I've mentioned before, anti-Semitism is on the rise, but a lot of even Christians don't know what to do with passages like in Romans where it says not all Israel are of Israel. Oh, that's talking about the church is the real Israel, right? No, I learned this from one of my mentors, Andy Woods, who some of us may be familiar with. He gave a really insightful instruction to our class when we were going through Kingdom and Covenants. He said, every time you see the word Israel in Scripture, it means Israel. Powerful stuff, right? You might think it's a waste of money to pay all this money to go to seminary to learn something like that, but we have to, right? Because we get confused and we get things wrong. So the virgins are Israelites. The lamps, I think, are essentially signifying or symbolizing awareness, preparation, specifically the oil, the spare oil. Or no, excuse me. The lamps signal awareness. They all have their lamps. Why? Because they're waiting for the bridegroom. They know he's coming, so they're ready at least for that. The extra oil, I think, is referring to readiness. The wise were ready. Whenever he comes, they'll be ready. Now notice, it doesn't give an amount of how much oil they have. They slumbered. Did they need their lamp lit while they were sleeping? No. They just needed spare oil for when they woke up and got the lamp going again, they could walk in and go with the bridegroom. Entrance equals into the kingdom. The shut door, I think, equals restriction from the kingdom. So what do we do with this? Well, a couple applications, and this might be the shortest sermon I've ever given. Not true. When I was at Frontier, much, much shorter. Am I ready for the return of Christ? Now, I've been highlighting, application admittedly is hard in this section because we're not Israel, right? We're not going to be here on this earth during the tribulation. Why? Because that tribulation is a time of discipline for Israel and a time of God pouring out his wrath. And we are not designated for wrath. Why? Because Christ paid it all. There's none left. However, in thinking of kind of the general principles of this passage, I think it's an appropriate question to ask myself, yourself, am I ready for the return of Christ? Now, what is the ultimate way that you must be ready for the return of Christ? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? How do you get saved? By believing in Christ alone. That you accept as true the facts, the reality that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And that is all that's required to give you the imputed, gifted, perfect righteousness that enables you to have a relationship with God. So have you trusted Christ alone for salvation? If you have, you're ready for Christ, for the return of Christ. Second question, am I ready for the kingdom? For us, we will enter the kingdom if we have trusted Christ. I am one of those who sees a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. I believe if you have trusted Christ, you have been born again. And Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus about this, right? Unless you are born again, you will by no means see the kingdom. So the implication of that is if you have been born again, what will you see? The kingdom. So I believe every believer in Jesus Christ in church history will be in the kingdom. However, not everyone will inherit the same ways. This is where one of my favorite statements from some of my other mentors relate this concept to: everybody in the kingdom's cup will be overflowing, but not everybody will have the same sized cup. And I think that's a really good way of stating it, because what it's communicating is no one's going to be bummed out in the sense of, oh man, this is just a terrible experience. 1-star reviews, right? They're going to be ecstatic. They're going to be joyful. They're going to love being there. But not everyone's cup will be the same size in the sense that they will not have the same opportunity. They will not have the same responsibilities, rewards from living faithful in their life now. Because what we do now contributes to how our kingdom experience will be. A couple passages that extend this out is in Ephesians, it talks about we were saved for good works, right? Not by, but for good works that we should walk in them. But what does it say in between what I just said? Prepared by God in advance. Now, there's a couple ways I think that you could possibly take it. My understanding is God has prepared good works for each and every one of you. Every believer, God has prepared good works that they should walk in. Now, when we stand before Christ and go over the deeds done in the body, our works, we are given rewards. Seems to me that if you compare those two thoughts, if we do good works and we are rewarded, and those works were what God prepared for us to walk in them, that's our reward. So if we don't follow what God has for us, if we're not walking by the Spirit, if we're not abiding in Christ, if we're not following the Lord, doing what He says, are we going to be doing those good works that He prepared for us? And if we're not doing those good works that He prepared for us, are we going to receive the rewards for those good works that He prepared for us? No. So I think the loss of rewards is not a bank transaction, meaning you do a good thing and you know you throw a penny in your heavenly bank account. You do a bad thing, you got to take a withdrawal, pay your sin bill, right? I don't think rewards work that way. Every good thing that you do is remembered by God. And that's important, by the way, because how often do we feel unseen, underappreciated? You know what? God is right there in all of those moments that you felt that way. Maybe even moments you didn't even realize. And God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. No one else saw it, but I saw it. And you'll be rewarded. And so that's an important question, and I think this is why, by the way, salvation is so important to get right, because so many theologians and Bible teachers throughout church history confuse these two issues of a believer and a disciple. There is a difference. You can be a believer, but not be a disciple, a follower of Christ. The Bible also says you can be a disciple and not a believer, right? Judas was a follower of Jesus Christ. He followed Christ in ways that we never have. But he wasn't a believer. Consequently, you can be a believer, but not a follower. And that's where we've dealt with that with all the discipleship passages where Jesus says some hard things like, let the dead bury their own dead. Come and follow me. Do we have to follow Christ to be saved? Do we have to give up everything to be saved? No. Faith is what saves you. And we walk in obedience as a disciple, a follower of Christ. But because there's so many theological and doctrinal confusion around that area, there's going to be a lot of Christians whose good works I don't think will qualify because they're trying to earn or keep or prove or demonstrate or validate or redeem or whatever it is their salvation. But you must understand the simplicity of the good news, the gospel, is that Christ died for you. End of story. And if you believe that to be true, you receive the free gift of everlasting life. You are born again. You are a child of God. You are an heir with Christ. And as a child of God, we're expected to live like that. And we walk as a follower. And that's the area of improvement we all need work on, right? Even someone who's doing great, you could still do better, right? Because we follow Christ out of our position, not to earn, but because of who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you so much for the clarity of the gospel. And I pray that anyone here today or perhaps listening at this recording later on, if they have never trusted Christ alone, I pray that you'd be convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that you would impress upon them the need for salvation, and that you provide it freely through your Son dying for their sins. And that simple faith alone, accepting as true the facts of the gospel, you give them that perfect righteousness and salvation that you so freely offer. I pray that you'd accomplish that, Lord. And I also pray for our discipleship, our following, our continuation of following you. I pray that you would continue that work in us, that we would clearly see what you have expected for us, and that we'd have the proper motivation, not trying to earn or prove or demonstrate, but because of who you have made us to be positionally righteous in Christ, we live out of that position. And so we thank you so much, Lord, for our time together in your word. And I pray that you'd bless the rest of our day and the rest of our week unto your service. In Jesus' name, amen.